I'll read you this, and then we will ask God to bless this word. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we're looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Father in heaven, we look to thee to help us understand what we read, and not to have a negative approach to thy word. Help us to be positive and to see what is there, and to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we've been defeated by interpretations and fears. Help us to see what is here. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. The first time I ever heard anyone speak on the second chapter of Acts was about 41 years ago. It was Charles Fuller who was preaching at the church where I was a member at that time, First Baptist at Tucson, Arizona. And with all due respect to Mr. Fuller, whom I knew and loved, I guess everybody knew and loved, he was terribly negative about this chapter, and he warned us that there was a very dangerous thing that was happening all over Christendom, and it was the Pentecostal movement as such. And for many years, I think for most of my Christian life, then I read this, and every time I read it, well, I was influenced by Mr. Fuller's warnings, until I never did very much see what was there. Mostly what I saw was you have to be awfully careful about this chapter. And time went on. And then I heard another person who might be known to you who made a speech sermon on this. And he was very negative, pointing out how certain movements today are not like this. And we didn't really hear what was here because we were being warned again. And I've been going through the New Testament here recently and trying to pick out parts of the Word of God that I think people ignore or have a negative attitude to. One of them is the 15th chapter of John. What is done to the 15th chapter of John is so typical. Because people begin to talk about, is this talking about someone losing their salvation? And the other side of the fence is saying, no, this is not. And you get a big lecture about that. And that's not the subject of the 15th chapter of John at all. Not at all. And when people bring in either side of this, they have completely, totally missed the teaching in the 15th chapter of John. Here, I wonder how much we have, and I don't claim to have any light, but I do read English, I thought I would read this to you and just say very simply what it says here. The first thing that we need to recognize when we are reading this or thinking about it is the Holy Spirit is God. There seems to be an attitude amongst especially young people and younger Christians that up here is God the Father, and right down here, just a little lower, is God the Son. And down here, either in the basement or on the first floor, is the Holy Spirit, and you deal with them sort of this way. There is absolutely no jealousy in the Godhead. And there are some people very, very foolish who are very concerned if some young person prays to God the Father. I heard a young man here not long ago praying and thanking the Father for dying for him. And there were people concerned about this. But there's no jealousy in the Godhead. When you speak to God the Father, you're speaking to Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit. You cannot love God the Father and not love Christ the Son and not love the Holy Spirit. You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit and not love the Father and the Son. Anyone who is filled with the Spirit of God speaks of Christ the Son, speaks of God the Father. Anyone who really knows the Father speaks of the Son and the Spirit. And there's no jealousy between them. There certainly is no division so far as God is concerned. You remember back in the Old Testament, when the law was given, God made many external signs to show that the law was given, that this was from Him. There were lightning flashing. There was thunder. There was noise. There was evidence of power. People were warned not to come too close, not to touch the mountain. And there were these external, physical evidences that the law had been given and that it was from God. At the inception of the church, when the Holy Spirit of God was given, there were these external evidences that you see mentioned in this chapter. Well, let's look at these evidences. These, really, I look upon them as symbols. The first one is a rushing, mighty wind. And wind in the Bible is an emblem of deity. The Holy Spirit is God. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was spoken of as breath, wind, spirit. And when the Lord Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, He spoke of the Holy Spirit and He spoke of the wind, and in the same paragraph when He's talking about the wind, He speaks of the Holy Spirit, and it's the same word. He uses this word, the wind, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. And so, it isn't surprising that when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to indwell God's people, and the church was formed, that there was a rushing, mighty wind, an evidence that God was here. And God can be heard in a still, small voice. In the Old Testament, He was heard in a still, small voice. And He's heard in the rushing, mighty wind. We hear God. There is no such thing as a believer in Christ who is born again without being born of the Spirit. Because the new birth is a spirit birth, a birth brought about by the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Holy Spirit of God. And there seems evidence that there was noise here. And I think that sometimes Christians have gotten carried away one way or the other. There are real, definite Christians who think that unless you're noisy, you don't have the Holy Spirit. I think that's terribly wrong. But there's some of us who seem to think that if there is any noise, there must be no Holy Spirit. And I think somewhere between these two extremes must be a medium that would be pleasing to God. I went to a place one time to speak where they all sat bolt upright. This really was an ethnic, it was an assembly, but it was also was an ethnic group. Everyone there was of a particular nationality. And everyone sat bolt upright, including the little children, just straight, and looked squarely at the podium while we spoke. Unfeelingly and unflinchingly. There was hardly an eye batted. I thought it was remarkable how stiff they could sit there and how squarely they could look at you. And if you showed the slightest humor, it didn't register on their face. You couldn't tell were you getting to them. If you pounded the pulpit, no one blinked. I did everything but turn handsprings. They didn't do anything. After so long a time, I said, you know, if someone would just say amen, so I know you're here. They kept looking straight ahead. And afterwards, a man said to me, He said, we think it would be out of order for people to talk out loud that way. So I felt somewhat reprimanded. Now, here's the other extreme. Now, those people were Christians. They were devoted Christians. They were committed to Christ. No question. But they had a heart that was made of ice, and they had ice water for blood. And this produces a rather cool Christian. I don't think we should turn handsprings to demonstrate, but we demonstrate in almost everything else. Every married man here has raised his voice ever so slightly sometime in his married life to put over a pint to mama. When she didn't get it, you might even have pounded the table a little and said, listen, will you, for the umpteenth time. And the same man can come to church, and if you so much as raise your voice, you're becoming emotional, and we won't have it. You know? But I say that if the things of God are as real as we say they are, we will enter into them with our emotions as well as our intellect. And intellectual Christianity is a dead Christianity. A Christianity that all emotion is an unstable Christianity. We need a marriage of the two. An intellectual Christianity that knows precisely where I stand according to the Word of God. And an emotional Christianity that knows with my feelings where I am with God. Because people who never move by emotion can go on in their deadness for a long way and have to have someone else tell them, brother, you're away from God. Because they never were warmed up enough to ever know they got cold. And Pentecost would teach us this chapter. There was wind, and it made noise. And no one questioned it down. And then there was fire. Too bad that the word tongues is used twice there, meaning two very different things. Tongues, cloven tongues, and these people spoke. And we use tongues here. One means language, and the other actually means a tongue. Split, you know, like a snake's tongue. I hope you follow me. I have been blessed with snakes in the mine, in the building. You can go out and pluck out the snake if you wanted to. All over it. Saying, well, that's the kind of tongue he's speaking of. Cloven tongue. The fire. But he speaks of fire. The fire in the Old Testament very often speaks of God. In the case of Abraham in Genesis, he saw a burning lamp and he was dealing with God. Moses saw a burning bush and he was dealing directly with God. Solomon saw the fire of God descend to the altar. And Israel saw a fiery pillar by night. In Hebrews we read, our God is a consuming fire. There are two things we get from fire. The first is light. And the second is warmth. And this is the result of the fire of God. The Holy Spirit descended, and there was light to walk by. People don't have to walk in darkness. And there was warmth, so we can stand one another and endure as we go on to heaven. It isn't sufficient that I know what I believe. I must know how to tolerate others who believe the same thing. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. And when you find people in any kind of dissension, the Spirit of God in His warming fire influence has been lost. And you can get light. And light sometimes can be revealing and very cold and death-like. Or you can get light and there can be warmth and light. My wife trying to raise an amaryllis, and I guess she did it once, and then she went through this closet and forgot the thing in the closet, said to put it way back in the closet where it was dark, which she did, notwithstanding. But 3 years is quite a long time for an amaryllis to rest. And so it attempted in the dark. I mean, if the urge was there. And you should have seen the result. It was the most sickly looking white thing that came out. These leaves that were spread. My wife thought she'd found a snake. And she said, look, it's what, come in here quickly. And back in the dark recesses, I got this thing. And this amaryllis, after full on a time of having been forgotten, had said, I'll go ahead and do it anyway. So he did. And there was this two white tongues laying down on the ground. That was just, and when you took it out in the light, I was just took it out and it just fell off. That's the attempt to grow without light. There just can't be any normal growth at all without light. And then you'll notice it was tongues of fire. The church of God is a speaking church. We're not to be dumb. We're not to be without speech. It's very interesting that, and indicative to us, I think, there were tongues of fire. Because God's people have a word, they have a message. We have something to talk about, someone to talk about. And this, I think, is symbolized by there being tongues of fire. And then if you put these two symbols together, there is a terrible power in wind and fire. The bus depot burned down a few years ago in Hutchinson. It was home to the Continental people, and it used to be a kind of a terminal, and they gave up once that thing burned down. I don't know how it caught on fire, but in the early morning hours, there were all kinds of alarms and things. It woke up the whole village, and people went to look at it. We had a terrific wind that was blowing. I've forgotten the velocity, but out on the plains, it's not unusual for the wind to blow 30 miles an hour and sometimes a little more. And it probably was blowing like that in the middle of the night. And then you got this big bus garage on fire with buses exploding, with the light, you know, and gasoline exploding and oil and things. And it was very beautiful if you like to see things go up in the air. It was like the 4th of July, you know, magnified. But they couldn't do anything with that fire because of the high wind. The wind and the fire together burst down the garage and the Dairy Queen and whatever else was in that block. I've forgotten the barbershop or whatever it was. Some of the buildings too. Because with all this wind, they couldn't contain the fire. You put the two together and you have something that just simply sweeps across the country. I suppose all of you have been out in our part of the country or even farther west, when the prairie has gotten on fire and the wind gets behind it. You can see the smoke miles ahead of it, and you can smell the fire coming long before it gets there. And then to see a fire just sweep down across the fields and jump the roads, it's a remarkable and a very terrifying thing to see. Now you have this combination. You have a rushing, mighty wind, and you have fire, cloven tongues of fire. This is not something to be tampered with. This is power from God. Well, let's look at the effects of the Holy Spirit these 10 days. The first thing is there was a filling. It says it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The unbelievers could see these people were filled. They said, these people are filled with new wine. The unbelievers saw something had happened. They were filled. And the unbeliever looking on said, they're all drunk. They're filled with new wine. But they knew they were filled. And this, I think, is a result of the Holy Spirit coming then. You see, you and I are poor, empty things until the Spirit of God takes over our lives. We have a couple of boys who play drums out our way, and I asked one of them once, supposing we filled your drum with cement, what then? He said, no drum. I said, supposing you fill it with water, what then? He said, well, you can't do that. It wouldn't make any noise. What are you trying to do? And I said, I just want information. If I filled it with cotton, that's real light. But there, he said, you can't fill it with anything. A drum has to be empty. Absolutely empty. Then, the drum, then it makes noise. I thought, well, I understand that.
I've known some drummy kind of Christians. Awful empty, mighty noisy.
And the emptier, the noisier. But when there is a filling, there won't be noise. There will be such fullness, there won't be noise.
And of course, if the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, there won't be room for self.
And many of the problems that obtain between Christians is because we're filled with self rather than with Him. When we are emptied of self and filled with Him, we'll be happier people. We'll be compliant people. We'll be cooperative people. And then the next thing you see is in the fourth verse, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit spoke to them as the Spirit gave them utterance. Some people get all announced at the phrase just before, which is the idea of gift. I mean, they get all hung up at one spot and say, oh, it must be a certain way. But the big point is, as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit spoke through people. And the big question to you and me is, does the Holy Spirit give us utterance? Does the Spirit of God speak through us? I don't care how. There are some people and they're so hung up on how. It must be this way. It must be this way. And they demand of God a certain way. And God isn't tied up to a certain way. But if I'm willing for the Spirit of God to speak through me, He will give me utterance. If you're willing for the Spirit of God to speak through you, He will give you utterance. It has something to say. And it's interesting, they were understood. I have a dear friend, and he's a very educated brother. He really is. He has lots of education. And a young man came to see me from Denver, and he's, now that's a bit different way, isn't it? Well, you perhaps don't know this man, I hope. But he's a good friend. He's a friend of mine. He graduated from two seminaries. He has degrees from two seminaries, to say nothing of college behind him. And he's studied in Europe and all this. And this young man was saying, I heard this man speak, and outside of the text he read from the Bible, which I thought I understood, I didn't understand anything he said to all of that assembly of people. I had heard this complaint before. So I wrote to my friend a few plain words. Not knowing any big words, I wrote in very small words that I hope people, I told him, get the dictionary, look up these little simple words that aren't in your vocabulary. But when the Holy Spirit speaks, people understand. I'm a very simple man, as you already know, but I probably could speak so complicatedly that you would go out saying, what in the world was the dummy talking about? But if the Spirit of God speaks, you will understand. And when you begin not understanding, be sure of this, you're listening to me and not the Spirit, you're hearing me and not the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit speaks, He speaks in a way that people understand. It says there are 17 languages here. And it says, we all do hear. We understand. So the next time you go away from your chapel saying, wasn't that profound, didn't understand the word, don't you thank God we have such educated people who can talk in a vocabulary we can't understand, but isn't it terrific? Remember, the Spirit of God speaks so you can understand. And the part you don't understand wasn't really the indictment of the Spirit of God. It was the indictment of human perspective. And they spoke in languages, not in gibberish. It was organized. People could understand it. And people said, we do hear, well, here's what they said. And they were all amazed, saying to one another. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galilean? How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then we have a list of the 17 different languages these people spoke in verse 11. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And this is something very important, I think. What was the most prominent thing at Pentecost? Wind? Oh, there are people who are occupied with the wind. I heard a man say once, I won't believe in anyone who has speaks of Pentecost now unless they have wind and fire. He said this was the most prominent thing at Pentecost. And I guess he just couldn't read. Because I read you what these people said. And they were there, and I suppose they would know. They said in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. These people didn't say anything about wind. They didn't speak about, oh, we hear a mighty rushing wind. And they didn't go away saying, you should have heard the wind at our church. We had wind. Let me tell you, they didn't say that. We hear the wonderful works of God. They didn't say, you should see the cloven tongues of fire. At our place, we have cloven tongues of fire. The light, there aren't cloven tongues of fire anywhere in Johnson County like our cloven. No, nobody said that. No. It takes modern Christianity who gets so far from the word that they are talking about this or denouncing this. They said, we do hear the wonderful works of God, and that's all they talked about. And anything that doesn't lead you to the wonderful words of God can be questioned. And when it is the Holy Spirit of God speaking in any group or through any individual, you will go away not saying, I've heard marvelous things. You'll be talking about wonderful works of God. If whatever you experience, and you think it is from the Holy Spirit, doesn't lead you to a deeper appreciation of the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, in regeneration, in the forgiveness of sin, you can look upon it as questionable and possibly spurious. Martin Luther, when he was on his knees praying, and starving himself, had practically passed into unconsciousness. A man named Spalding came to him and leaned over him and said, Brother Martin, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. And Martin Luther heard these words, and he believed in the forgiveness of sin. He got out of his cell, and he began to believe in the forgiveness of sin. And he fell upon that verse, the just shall live by faith. And these things started the Reformation. Well, the last thing I have here are the glorious results of all these things. Well, the first thing, I think there was very deep feeling. And we ought not to downgrade deep feeling. People who don't have deep feelings about their experiences with God need to retrace their steps, need to go over these things again. If you don't have deep feelings, it's because you probably have never had a very deep experience. There were deep convictions because the Spirit of God led them into truth. And people who have been led of God into truth don't give it up lightly. I think there were deep fears. I don't think we should run on fears, but many of us do. You'd be surprised how much most of us run on fear, how frequently, and for how long, and to what extent. I don't think we should run on feelings, but I don't think we should rule out our feelings when we're dealing with God. And I think when God is dealing with us, we won't be able to rule out feelings. Just a week ago today, I was at the chapel to study, and when I was unlocking the door, there was a young person walking back and forth, and I didn't know if he was exercising or what, but he came and said to me, I was dressed rather shabbily, I was also going to paint a wall. He said, are you the minister or the janitor? I said, both. He said, well, I need the minister. And I said, okay.
That before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the part I wanted to particularly talk to you about was, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. It doesn't cost anything to become a Christian. It's very simple to become a child of God. It's a matter of exercising faith in the Lord Jesus who died for us, believing that his death was in our behalf, trusting in him. He did all the work. This makes a Christian of any person who truly comes to Christ and believes in him. But living for Christ, Paul likens to a race. And he doesn't do it only here in Hebrews, but a number of times over he does this. He said one time concerning his own life that he had finished the course, he had finished his race, he had kept the course, he had followed the rules. He likened his own life to a race for God. And that's the likeness that is used here by the person who wrote Hebrews. From the number of times that the Christian life is spoken of as a race, I gather that it is a disgrace for a Christian to stand still or to mark time. God wants us moving forward. He wants us in the race, on course, on the track. He doesn't want us just marking time and getting nowhere. One time Mr. Linstead and I were out at Burlington, Colorado to a conference in that windy part of Colorado, awful near to Kansas. And as we were going down the stairs into the basement, the nether regions, to get food, Leonard, who is taller than I, looked out a basement window and he said, well, look at that sprinkler, that lawn sprinkler. There was a lawn sprinkler going around and around like that, and nothing was coming out of the thing. And Leonard said, let's go out and see what is wrong with that sprinkler. And I said, not on your life. You go out and see, and I'll keep my place here in the line. So he went out and saw, and I didn't get out of line. So I ate before he did, but he did come up. He was a kind brother. He came and up there and told me, as I was just getting my tray, what was wrong with that thing. I wasn't even connected. It had no connection to the hose at all. There was a hose there, but it wasn't connected. The wind was just blowing strong enough that that sprinkler was going around and around and around and around, getting absolutely nowhere. It had no connection. since they'd used it in the conference that afternoon to good advantage, and applied it to some Christians who are just marking time, you know. Whenever you hear someone marking time, they're just disconnected. One time I had a... pardon me. One time I had a ticket, the last ticket I recall getting on the bus line, and I don't know why it takes so many sections to go from Hutchinson to Wichita, but I guess it's because you stop at three little stations, and this thing was in several sections, but the big ticket at the end said, in big black letters, not good if detached. Not good if detached. Don't tear it apart. It's got to all hold together. That's the way it is with the Christian. Not good if detached. You can't take the things of God lightly and amount to a hill of beans for God. You can't take these things just as an avocation, as something, a spare time job being a Christian, you know. You can't do that. Either Christ must possess you, and you must live for Him, or you won't find yourself in the race at all. There are three things about the race I'd like to point out. First, it's set before us, this verse says. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We're not allowed in the Christian race to decide our own rules. We're not allowed to decide how we'll run, when, or where. The race is set before us. The Word of God is the rule book. We're to go by what God has said, not by tradition, not by what I think, or what you think, or what someone else thinks, but what God has delineated in His Word as His will for His people. People who don't play according to the rules are soon disqualified. There are some very famous cases of disqualification in the world of athletics. Some people who have been wonderful athletes, and then the athletic commissioners have discovered these people did not qualify. They didn't play according to the rules. And no matter how fast they could run, or how high they could hurdle, or what they could do, they were disqualified in the end. That's why we're told here, it's set before us. And there are difficulties in the race course. There are hurdles. And the hurdles are raised every once in a while. When you learn how to hurdle so high, you know they raise it just a notch or two. And God does that. He gets you so you can overcome a certain thing, and then the battle isn't won at all. There's just a fresh battle. The Christian life is a race. We're told in this verse we're to run with patience. Now, this is a grace we constantly need. Run with patience. Don't get tired out. Don't give up easily. There used to be a boy. The only reason he used to be a boy, he's a man with three children now. Down our way from Mound Ridge, Kansas. His name was Wayne Becker. As a matter of fact, Ennis Cain's wife is Becker. Peter Becker, I could tell you the whole history. That's true. Peter Becker would be her grandfather, and Peter Becker, well, it would be Mrs. Ennis Cain's first cousin removed twice, I think, something like that. We keep track of all those Dutchmen. You have to. Well, anyway, the Becker boy was quite a runner, but his father was a Christian, and he didn't believe that running races on a cinder track was a very nice thing for anybody to do. He always said, there's the boy. I'm ashamed of him. Out in his underwear, running around, and he wouldn't go to see the boy. So because it didn't bother me how he ran, and he was a good runner. As a matter of fact, he took the state championship and went down to Oklahoma and got beat pretty bad. But this was before that time. He came to Hutchinson one time, and all of the crew, or whatever the outfit from Mound Ridge, all the runners were there, and they were practicing up before this meet. I don't know how many times they had gone around the race course, how many laps they had made, but they had gone round and round and round. And by the time I got there, you know how after they'd run a couple of miles, they were just... and they ran over and got under a shade tree, and then all the fellows began to put something on their aching muscles and offer them water and throw a blanket around them and all the attention that a good athlete gets. Well, of course, got that part of attention. And after a while, well, here came another fellow with their colors on, but he went on around. And I said, well, look, that guy didn't come off. No, they said he's got a couple more laps than me. I said, well, he must have started off away. No, they said he started with us. Well, I said, well, why is he running? Oh, he just runs because the coach feels sorry for him. He likes to race, and he trains all the time, but he doesn't get anywhere. And you know, when finally he came fagging in around, well, they, in derision, everybody applauded and hollered for him from their town, you know. And he came and was panting and laid under the tree, but nobody rubbed his knuckles, and nobody threw a blanket over him, and nobody even offered him a drink, but they did say a few derisive things about he was late as usual. No, came in way behind everybody else. But the thing I had noticed is some of the fellows who got a few laps behind, they gave up. They ran over to the tree and got a drink and stopped running. But this guy went the full 8 laps. He went around and around and around, and he may have been way behind everybody else, but he kept running. He kept going, and there were cat calls, and they were applauding how fast he was running and all that sort of thing, just making a fool of the fellow. But I didn't know when he came off whether they made a fool of him or not. I really didn't know. So I have always been interested in unusual characters, so I went over and sat beside this boy while he was panting and catching his breath and got his name and where he lived, and I happened to know his grandfather, too. And I've lived in Reno County for 22 years, so I know all those Dutchmen. They're all related. And so I knew this boy, some of his relatives, and I encouraged him, even though the kids kind of laughed at him, it's a good thing. You'll probably never win a race. Oh, he said, I don't think I ever will win a race. But he said, I sure do. It's my favorite sport. I just love to run. As long as the coach will let me, I run. I may come in a long ways behind them, and they all make fun of me. And they call him Slowpoke Harry, but he said, I run. And he did. And I encouraged him this way, that if you'll, all through life, if you'll put everything you've got into the race, at the end, you won't be sorry. I found out that boy knew the Lord Jesus. A sweet Christian sort of a kid. Well, I sort of forgot about this incident. Time went on. One time they called me from St. Elizabeth Hospital just about 5 o'clock in the evening. We were just getting ready for supper, and they called, and the lady said that it was an emergency, and there was a man who wanted to talk to me. Turned out to be this boy's father. I couldn't get the connection. The father didn't know what the connection was. But the boy wanted to see me, and he said it appears that his boy, he thought, was dying that evening. And so I knew the doctor, and I called Dr. Crawford. He happens to be our family doctor, and he said, yes, that boy will expire before the night is over. So I didn't eat supper. I rushed to the hospital to see what he wanted. And he said, kind of gasped and talked real slow, but here's what he told me, something like this. He said, do you remember the talk under the tree? Yeah, I did. He said, I've tried to do what you said. I kept running. I haven't run very fast. I don't think I ever beat anybody. But Mr. Burson, I called you in to see me take the last lap. There stood his little wife at the foot of the bed, and his grandparents and his parents. And we stood and saw that boy take the last lap, and it was a good race. He may have never won any other race. He won that one. He won that race. I was there for the finish. You see, that's what God wants. God doesn't want people who are a flash in the pan. God wants people who are steady, who go on for Him, who put Christ first, who live for the Lord Jesus. That's what God wants. It's a race. Run with patience. Oh, it takes patience. It takes patience. It took patience. The day that boy came in off that cinder track, that took patience. There was a lot of hurrahs and applauding and carrying on. I admired that boy. God wants us to have patience. You must remember this. It's not the first step in a race, but the last step that counts most. Then, in the third and last place, verse 2, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. There's a goal. When you're racing, you're not just racing with no goal. You're not just racing with nothing in mind. You have an aim. Looking unto Jesus.